chorus is not last on the last invitation. We'll sing the chorus an awful lot.
Well, good morning. Glitches like that seem to wake you up. I don't know what's going on with this thing. I've replaced its batteries, and it's the second time in 2 weeks it's done that. This morning's lesson is entitled The Shunammite, It Is Well. You'll notice it's Godly Women Series Part 6. For those that might remember, we asked you to vote and rank them how you would like to hear them. The Shunammite was voted number 7, but chronologically, as what won out was to talk about them chronologically, the 9 women that were listed, she falls number 6. So for those that voted for her, you get her earlier than you would have if we had gone by the vote. Esther was number 1. We'll get to talk about her next month in July. We've already talked about Sarah was number 2, and she was voted number 2. Eve was voted number 3. She was first in the chronological order. We talked about her in January. Ruth was voted number 4, but she was third chronologically, so we talked about her in March. And Abigail was voted number 5, but we got to talk about her earlier as well. In April, she falls number 4 chronologically. The text for this morning is 2 Kings 4, 8-37. And you'll notice the title, It Is Well. So we're going to be singing that song in just a few minutes. I asked Dick if we could lead that for the invitation song. And hopefully as we go through this lesson, we'll be ready to belt that out with full meaning as we sing It Is Well. As you already got a brief preview in the glitch, there are examples of both good and bad in the scriptures. And one of the reasons we do a study such as this is that we might be encouraged by looking at those that are good examples, and that men and women alike can provide us with sources of strength and inspiration. And to remind us of the women that we just talked about, Eve is called the mother of all living in Genesis 3:20, and she's an example of getting to move past sin. We don't just have to remember her for the fall as we often do in Genesis chapter 3, but we ought to remember her for her faith and strength and giving praise and glory to God in Genesis 4. And Sarah, she has a distinction of becoming the mother of 3 different things. In Genesis 17:16, she's called the mother of nations. In Galatians 4:26 and verse 31, she's the mother of saints. And she's the mother of godly wives in 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. And Sarah's life stands as an example of faith and courage and overcoming one's weaknesses. She often is sometimes remembered for her shortcomings, and there's so much more to her than that. She's held up by the New Testament writers as an example of godliness, an example of a wife and mother. And as we looked at Ruth, she's an example of faith and virtue. In Ruth 1, 16-18, and especially chapter 3, verse 11, when Boaz tells her that the whole community knew that her character was of excellence or virtue. And then we talked about Abigail from 1 Samuel chapter 25. She's an example of faith, of respect, of wisdom, and concern. Not only does she show concern for her own self and her servants and her household, but she showed concern for the reputation of David. And she mentioned to him that God will do what he said, he will become king, and she was concerned about his reputation if he carried out his murderous rampage. And we looked at Proverbs 31 last month. The Proverbs 31 woman is an ideal, but we saw in Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, that her relationships, her behavior and character were excellent, that is virtuous, and that she was a woman of great faith. And so godly role models are still needed in our society today. And it's good and right that we look at these individuals, and especially as we look at them in the context of looking at godly women, and see the role models that they are still for us today. Like the Proverbs 31 woman that was an ideal and is not named, we're going to be looking at a woman from 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, this is not just talking about a nebulous ideal of what kind of woman to look for, as King Lemuel was told by his mother there in Proverbs 31. The Shunammite woman is all we know her by. 2 Kings chapter 4. This is an unnamed woman, but she is of such character that I felt we needed to add her to this list of talking about godly women. We're going to talk about another unnamed woman later on as we look at Peter's wife. That's all we know her by, is Peter's wife. And we'll talk about what we know of her that we can glean from the scriptures when the time comes. I believe she'll be number 8. And so as we consider 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha is the prophet in this passage. This is the events before we get to 2 Kings chapter 5. We might have that ingrained in our memories as the chapter we talk about Naaman. This is before the account of Naaman. And he's passing through this area of Shunem. And it's recorded for us that he comes across this great woman who is more than just great because of her material possession. Her character was great. Her character is godly. In fact, one of the reasons I wanted to look at her this morning is the Shunammite woman is a woman that shows us she's an example of everyday living. She's an example of how we can make a difference in just the little things that we do on a day-to-day basis. So let's read 2 Kings 4 and verse 8 as we're given our first introduction to her. It says, "Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food." So it tells us he passes by there one day, but then every time he came through Shunem, he had a place to turn in. He knew that he could turn in there and be refreshed, and she would serve him food. I want to talk about the different things that you might see. If we look at different versions. So I'm reading from the New American, and it says there is a prominent woman. But, and I can't say this with 100% surety, but the New American Standard Bible and most of its Bibles in the margin, and I don't know if it's in every margin, but in all the margins that I have seen, it says great. So it says that word in the Hebrew there literally means great. So if you read from the New American, look in your margin and see if it's telling you what that word prominent means. If you're reading from the King James, it says great woman. If you're reading from the New King James, it's going to say notable woman. The English Standard Version says wealthy woman. All of these are stemmed from the Hebrew word gadol. It means great in any sense, bigger, exceedingly, extremely, a great man, a great woman, greater, greatest, greatness, main, major, mighty and great, prominent and rich. And so you see that any one of these words that describe this person comes from this word, and we see four different versions of that, right? We see this in four different of our versions, four different words. This woman in her everyday living demonstrated hospitality, contentment, and faith. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we discuss her qualities. One of the first things we're going to note about her is that she was hospitable. Elisha came to Shunem. This is a border city in the tribe of Issachar. If you want to know this, look in Joshua 19, 17 to 18. If geography of this time, of this period tells us that Shunem is about 3 miles north of Jezreel. That might sound familiar because it plays prominently in the story of Ahab. This is where his palace was. And it's where Jehu's massacre of Ahab's sons takes place. And it's near Mount Gilboa. There are two women mentioned in Scripture that are from Shunem. The 2 Kings 4 woman here that attended to Elisha. But we probably heard this name beforehand when we talk about David in his later years. Abishag was the beautiful young maiden that attended to David in his old age in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 3. Abishag was of Shunem. So Shunem is mentioned in the time of David. And then over here in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha passes through Shunem. I want us to read verses 8 through 10. "Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman," or great, mighty, notable, wealthy. "She persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food." And we want to see who initiated that. Elisha didn't just pass by and say, "Hey, I'm the prophet of God, I'm hungry, feed me." It says as he's passing by, she persuaded him to eat food. That gives us that she has the initiative. She's telling him, "Come in here and eat food." And so as he passed by, he knew this was a place he could stop. So verse 9, "She said to her husband, 'Behold now, I perceive this is a holy man of God passing by us continually.'" So this is on Elisha's route. Maybe on purpose, maybe he really enjoyed her company, but whatever it is, she's telling her husband, "He's always coming through here. We're always feeding him." Now, she's not telling her husband this, so next time we see him, let's shut all the doors and shutters. Notice verse 10. She says he's coming by continually. Verse 10, "Please let us make a little walled upper chamber. Let us set a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there." She says, let's build him his own place. Let's give him his own space so when he comes in, he can feed, he can be fed, and he can rest. Notice what she's thinking of: a table, a chair, and a lampstand. She provided Elisha food. She persuaded him to eat. Then she provided a place for Elisha to turn in to eat and refresh himself as he traveled. She recognized Elisha as a holy man of God, and so she asked her husband to build him his own room with furnishings for him to stay at when he passes by. His own place. This is not set aside for just, hey, let's build a guest room so whenever this prophet passes by. She says, no, this is Elisha's room. Let's build him his own spot here on our property. So she provided Elisha a place to stay. She did more than just merely feed him. She wanted him to think of this as his home away from home. Do you understand that? She's saying, let's build him a place to stay when he turns in. He can refresh himself and he can relax. She thought of his needs and prepared a place for him to stay whenever he was in the area. She could feed him, but she could offer a place for him to study, to work. She showed great hospitality to Elisha the prophet. She knew his needs and provided for them. Notice that she says that she wanted this place not just to be just a dwelling, but furnished with a table, a chair, a bed, and a candlestick there in verse 10. You know, there are some people that say, if only I had fill-in-the-blank talent or ability, I would serve. I would not only serve God, but I would serve others. And this woman said, I'm going to do what I can. We're not told that she was a prophet like Deborah. She was not a leader of her people like Deborah, and as we look at next month, Queen Esther. This was a woman of everyday living, just living her life and doing what she could for a man that she perceived belonging to God. And she could show hospitality to him. She could cook for him, and she could provide a place to stay. And so she did. The Greek term for hospitality literally means love to strangers or love for strangers. That's what hospitality means. Thayer says it literally means love to strangers. When we look over in Hebrews 13:2, and we talk about that in just a little bit, there in the Greek where it says we are to show hospitality to strangers, it's literally going to say we need to show love to strangers for strangers, telling us that while we're to practice hospitality in other passages to one another, and we should not be strangers to one another, we actually need to show hospitality to others. This was this woman's area of expertise. This was an ability that she had. She knew how to do it, and so she provided for him. There is an application for us today. Romans 12:6 and Romans 12 verse 13 tells us that we are many members of the same body. And as many members of the same body, we all have different abilities. We all have different functions, and we're to use them accordingly. In fact, it tells us we're to use what we are given. We're to use what we have. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, here it says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. This is talking about showing love to strangers, to the brethren, to one another. But in Hebrews 13:2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Practicing hospitality is one of the many things that we can do. In fact, we find when we look into qualifications for elders, it's said twice in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8 that elders are to be known for their hospitality, not only to one another, but to outsiders, to strangers. In practicing hospitality, we're told you never know who you will help, that some have entertained angels and didn't even know it. Something that may seem so little to us, but can seem so much in the life of someone else. Some have even helped angels. As we talk about the Shunammite woman, she served God with the ability she had. She's an example for us to use what we have to the best of our abilities. She was hospitable. But we also find in 2 Kings 4:11 to 13 that she was content. Elisha appreciated all that she did for him. And over time, as she has continually fed him, and then she sets up a place for him to call his own while visiting with her, he asks if there is something that he could grant her, a favor from the king or even the captain of the army. He asks the Shunammite woman, what can I do for you? Let's read verses 11 through 13. One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, say now to her, behold, you've been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army? And she answered, I live among my own people. Elisha's very thankful. He's grateful for all that she's done for him. He says, look at all this care that you have taken for us. Is there something I can do for you, some favor? He says, what can I do for you? For a prophet of God to ask you, what can I do for you, when she's asked for nothing in return? So he wants to do something for her, but he doesn't know what. He says, what can I do for you? How would you respond? What would your response be? Her response was, I live among my people. This is a kind of an idiom in her own way, saying, I don't need anything. I'm satisfied being among my people. I don't need anything. She was happy with where she was in life. She was happy with life in general, with where she was, who she was, and what she was able to do. She says, I live among my own people. This tells us that she didn't serve for what she could get out of it. Her service was not rendered for what she could get out of it. She didn't devise some scheme with her husband saying, look, if we take care of this holy man of God, think of all the blessings we can have every time he passes through. That's not recorded for us in that conversation. She said, as he passes through, we want to give him a place of his own so that he'll stay with us and be happy here. It wasn't what she could get out of it. She was serving for what she could do and how she could provide some comfort and happiness to the prophet of God. She served for the joy of it. And the result here is contentment and peace. But Elisha, as we're going to see, is going to press it. But this woman understood the source of contentment. She served God with all that she had in showing hospitality, and here showing a character of godliness in being content. Let's look at the application for us. So many people today search for happiness and joy, and you look for all the wrong reasons, and they look in all the wrong places for it. And Philippians 4, 6 to 7 tells us that content and peace will follow in Christ. Through Christ we can be content. Notice Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. If you go over to 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 8, it tells us that godliness is great gain when accompanied by contentment. It tells us that as this woman displayed contentment, she was displaying a quality or character of godliness. Paul says we need to be content with what we have in this passage, food and clothing. He says, if we have food, if we have covering or shelter, we are content. We need to find that contentment. Paul says he learned to be content. This isn't something that just comes to us naturally. This isn't something that's going to happen overnight. Paul says he learned contentment in adversity, in prosperity. And he says we need to be content with what we have. Because contentment is great gain. Godliness is great gain when accompanied with contentment. As we talk about the Shunammite woman, she was content in her joy of serving God. And in her service to God was through serving the prophet of God. And the third thing we want to note about her is she had faith in God. We need to understand that while she did not make any request of Elisha or God or the king or the captain of the army, Elisha's servant told Elisha that the woman was without child. And the implication there is that she wanted children, but she didn't have it for whatever reason. So Elisha's going to call her back and make a promise. It says, so he said, he's talking to Gehazi, he really wants to do something for her. What then is to be done for her? He said, I asked her and she says, I'm content. I live among my own people. And Gehazi answered, truly she has no son and her husband is old. So he's kind of implying that the possibility for a child has long passed and that she's not going to have a son. So in verse 15, he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, at this season next year, you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. The woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. When she says, do not lie to your maidservant, this implies her great desire for a child. She's saying, can this truly happen? Don't play with me. Don't lie to me. Don't play with my emotions. And he says, no, this time next year, you'll have a child. You will embrace a son. Not just a child, you will embrace a son. He tells her the gender of her child. And it says the next year, she bore a son, just as Elisha had said to her. And we can only imagine the joy that that would have brought. She obviously wanted this child, and it brought great joy. But we're talking about her faith in God. Oftentimes when we talk about faith or submission, we're talking about it in the face of something adverse, something that we don't want to do. And so we see that she went from joy to grief. Notice verses 18 to 21. I don't have it on the slide, so you're going to need to read it with me from your Bible. In 2 Kings 4, 18 to 21, when the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. So he's going into the field with his father. He said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and return. He said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it will be well. In verses 18 through 21, when the child had grown, he's still a child, he's still a youth. He went to the field with his father. And in the field, the child complained that his head hurt. His father sent him back to the house to his mother. She rocked her child in her lap until noon. And at that time, the boy died in his mother's arms. We can only imagine what that felt like. She went from joy to grief. But she also had the attitude, it will be well. Think of how she must have felt that day. Bitterness could have caused her to say, why did God do this to me? She told Elisha, don't lie to me. And he didn't lie, she did bear a son. But she could have blamed God, why did God do this to me? Why did God give me a child only to take him away? That type of bitterness is not found in her response. And I've known people like that. It seemed for a few years I worked very close with a woman that it seemed every day she blamed God for the death of her 2-year-old girl. And while it was tragic, and no one wants to see that, and her 2-year-old girl did suffer and die from cancer, she blamed God. And she was known to say all the time that when she stands on a day of judgment, she's going to call God to task, and he's going to answer to her for the death of her child. And I told her on a couple occasions, no, that's not going to work out the way you think it is. You're not going to hold him accountable. He's holding us accountable for what we have done. And we don't see that type of bitterness in this woman. She goes and she lays him on the bed of the prophet. She goes and asks her husband for a servant and a donkey that she might go to meet the prophet. And he asks if everything was okay. It says, why are you going to him? And she says, it will be well. It will be well. She didn't wail and mourn. She just simply told him, it will be well. But we're going to sing the song in just a few minutes that says, it is well. Because this was the next time we hear her saying words out of her mouth. Go with me to verse 24. Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. So she went and came to the man of God, to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? Because she's furiously coming to him. She told her servant, don't slow down. So she's going as fast as a donkey can carry her up Mount Carmel to see Elisha. And so he sees her coming at this pace and he says, go ask her, is everything okay? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, "It is well." When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face." And the mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. God did not reveal to Elisha beforehand what was happening. There are so many different accounts, both in the life of Elijah and Elisha, that we can read that when someone came to them, they already had the answer. They already knew what was going to happen because God had revealed it. Think about when Naaman shows up to Elisha's door. Now, Elisha heard he was in Samaria and sent a letter to him saying, "Come see me." But when, by the time Naaman gets there, we don't have this an account of Elisha and God conversing about what's going to happen. We find that Gehazi goes out and tells him, "Go dip 7 times in the Jordan River." He was ready for him. In this case, Elisha's not ready for this. And he says, "The Lord has hidden this from me. I don't know what's happening." We're not told why, and it doesn't do any good to speculate as to why, but perhaps it was for Elisha to see the raw emotion in her, see what needed to be done. But he immediately went into action, and he sent Gehazi to the lad. She had such faith in God that she trusted that God would do what was best for her. She sought out the only thing she could think of at that time. She went to the man of God. She went to the prophet whose ears she knew he had of God. And she went to him. You know, in verses 31 through 37, Elisha prays to God. His prayer is answered, and the boy is restored to life and reunited with his mother. She went to the source of help that she had, and it paid off. She went to Elisha. He went to the boy. He prayed to God on her behalf, and the son was reunited with his mother. The application for us today in Romans 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." We're to have that kind of faith that she did. Romans 8, 29 to 39 tells us that in Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God. In a few minutes, we're going to sing to him, "It Is Well." I want to talk to you a little bit about the author of that song. In just a minute, we're going to be singing that song. In 1873, 2 years after H.G. Spafford, his name is Horatio G. Spafford, 2 years after he lost everything in a Chicago fire in 1871, 2 years later he decided he and his family needed to get away from America and go into Europe. Work and business delayed him, and he sent his wife and his 4 daughters on ahead on a steamship called the Vie Douave. His 4 daughters were an 11-year-old named Anna, who was known as Annie, 9-year-old Margaret Lee, 5-year-old Elizabeth, who went by Bessie, and his 2-year-old daughter, Tanetta. On November 22nd, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic, their ship was struck by an iron sailing vessel, and it went down. 226 people lost their lives, including all 4 of this man's daughters. His wife, upon reaching England, surviving the tragedy, she sent the now famous or infamous telegram that says, "Saved alone." Can you even imagine what he felt like when he got that telegram? We're told that when he sailed to England, going over the location of his daughter's deaths, that according to another daughter born to him after that tragedy, she said that he wrote, "It is well with my soul," on this journey close to or over the spot where his daughters went down with the ship. Open your songbooks with me to number 409. Think about a time in your life where you felt great tragedy, when you felt great sorrow. And think about what this man just went through. And yet he had the faith in God to pen these beautiful words we're about to sing. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come,
Let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. When we have faith and trust in God, that no matter our lot, we have the faith to say, it is well with my soul. Great things can be accomplished, and we can be examples and influences for great good. Romans 8, verse 18 tells us, whatever hardships we endure in life, nothing compares to the glory of heaven. Job chapter 2 and verse 10, Job is also an example of this. It says, when he lost everything, even his health, it couldn't be said of Job, well, at least you have your health. When he lost everything, it says of Job, he said, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And it says he did not sin with his lips. It means he did not say the curses his wife encouraged him to say. As we consider this Shunammite woman, her calmness and faith in God despite great tragedy serves as an example for us today, so that whatever befalls us, we should be able to have the faith to say, it is well. And as we conclude, some people sit on their talents saying, if only I had this other gift as well, I'd really do some good. Or when I get or obtain this or that, I'll do some good. I attended a congregation long ago with a man that often said this. He was often asked why he wouldn't be on the roster, why he wouldn't participate when we were low on number and that someone wasn't there that was on the duty roster, and they'd ask him, can you do this or that? Oh no, if only I had that talent, I would do it. If only I had this ability, I would do it. And he was known to put in lottery cards into the collection plate because he said, well, if only I win, then think of the blessings that'll be to the church. He sat on the abilities that he had. I still to this day don't know what that man could do because he refused to do anything. He sat on whatever gifts God had given him. He sat on it. The Shunammite woman illustrates for us today, I'll do what I can. She illustrates for us today that we can serve God with what we have. This unnamed woman was great because she served God with the ability she had. She was hospitable. She was content, which Paul tells us is godliness. And she had faith in God. We need to do likewise and to serve God with the abilities we have. No matter how small we think it might be, it could be a blessing to someone else. No matter how small or how great it is, God has given us these abilities and these talents, and we need to use them. In Matthew chapter 10, 40 through 42, I want us to close on this note, that they that do these small things shall not lose their reward. He says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Whatever the trials or the stress that come our way, no matter what it is in our life, we need to be able to declare to God, it is well. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I encourage you to become one so that you might have that peace and that calm that is only found in Jesus Christ. Through him, we might have that contentment, whether in adversity or prosperity, that we might have that character of hospitality, the character of contentment, and show our great faith in God. And it begins with that first step in repenting of your sins, being obedient to the gospel and baptism, rising from the waters a new creature, walking in newness of life. And if you are a Christian this morning, not living the way that you should, know that you can remove that barrier between you and God right now, this very moment. Whatever your request might be, come forward now while together we stand and while we sing.